On Tuesday, Melbourne celebrates Melbourne Cup Day. And one of our church members discovered a sign at another church. I'll show it to you. Which I thought was quite funny. So if you want a sure bet, bet on the man riding the donkey, which is Jesus. I thought that was quite funny. Well, there's a lot in this passage this morning, and there are a number of things we could focus on, but I want us to think about how Saul responds to God's instructions, and then the problem of sin. And while this story records events from a long time ago, I believe it still has relevance to us today in our walk with God. So let's pray as we enter into this text. Loving God, please give us your eyes as we look at your word to us, and we ask that your precious spirit would speak into our lives through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last installment in 1 Samuel that we looked at, the elders of Israel, they insisted with Samuel that they should be given a king. The people wanted a king like other nations who could lead them into battle. So as Liz covered a fortnight ago, God said yes to a king. God listened and relented, giving the people what they wanted, but not a leader with the qualities that they really needed. In the narrative between chapters 10 and 14, we begin to get a picture of the kind of leader Saul is. So we know he's tall, he's handsome, most likely from a wealthy family. He's a strong military leader. And we learn how Saul rescued the city of Jabesh with the help of the Spirit. Also that Saul manages to recruit a standing army for the first time in the nation's history. But as someone who can carry out his master's commands, Saul is not strong. Saul has a weak relationship with God at best. And we begin to see Saul deal with God as if God was a means to his own ends. For example, Saul doesn't obey God in chapter 11. He's told to wait for Samuel to make a sacrifice to God. But Saul is impatient and goes ahead and performs the sacrifice himself. Then later in the heat of battle, Saul makes a foolish vow for his soldiers not to eat until they win, as if that would win the Lord's favour. And without asking God, he brings the Ark of God into battle, as if this object will bring more spiritual power to the fight. As puzzling as Saul does this after, you know, they just got the ark back after it was captured from the Philistines. It's clear that Saul's style of leadership is to do enough of what God wants, but only so far as it serves himself and strengthens his position. And so in chapters 13, we see the loss of Yahweh's endorsement for Saul as king. And that is a big problem for Saul. Kings in the ancient Near East needed to have a divine backing to rule. If the people didn't think their nation's God was on their side, helping them in the battle, then this would weaken their position. So we can imagine Saul now needing to legitimize himself as a king. And when we come to chapter 15, Saul is given a critical assignment, a weighty task by God through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. This assignment is a critical test of his loyalty to God. And so Saul fails miserably. And at first glance, one wonders what the problem is. Saul appears to do what God wants him to do. In 1 Samuel 15, 7 to 9, he defeats the Amalekites and wins a great battle. It says, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took king alive and all his people he destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best sheep, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. And this is a confronting text, as Anna has flagged, and we'll get to that in sort of how that we. But I just want to focus on Saul's obedience in this. Well, did it really matter that he spared the animals and took a hostage? Well, according to God, it did matter. God says in verse 11, "I regret that I've made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." So Saul was disobedient. The assignment was, if Saul had been careful to listen, to fulfill a past prophecy in Exodus 17:14, that God would blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Saul's assignment was to carry out God's judgment on the nation of Amalek. And as such, implicit in the instruction was not to benefit from the war. The command involved a Hebrew word, harem, for giving over or devoting to the Lord, which is found in Joshua as well. But Saul did not follow this instruction. He let his men take plunder, the best of the animals, and spared the king. The animals earned him status, presumably with his army, because even if they were actually going to sacrifice them to God, they were likely to enjoy eating them as part of the sacrifice. And sparing the king after a big victory would have served to increase Saul's honour. It's not uncommon for kings of the day to spare a king's life to project their own power and military might. We see David doing the same with Saul later on, who repeatedly spares Saul's life and is able then to build a reputation as a good and merciful leader. But considering Agag as king represented the people under judgment, what God had required in this instance was for Agag to be brought to justice. And so we see later Samuel humiliating Saul by finishing the task of bringing justice himself as Israel's judge. It is God's call to spare or take life, not Saul's. You see, Saul was working for himself. And we know that because the first thing Saul does after defeating Amalek was to build a monument to himself, verse 12. You could say that he kind of did a victory lap and set up the monument at Carmel. Now, for those who might not know where Carmel is, it's in Judah's territory, the very tribe where Saul had the lowest popularity. And not surprisingly, this is where the next king, of course, King David, would come from. And so it's clear that through this story that Saul was more concerned about himself and his power than serving God. Saul was in for the battle, but used it for his own gain. And when Samuel confronted Saul over this, Saul was not honest and shifted the blame to his men. So at a deeper level, Saul didn't trust God for success and was not willing to obey God. Saul was not serving as the royal under-shepherd, and God rejected him as king. And we find these words in 1 Samuel 15:22. Now Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." God could see through Saul's self-serving acts of worship and rejected Saul as king because of his continual disobedience despite Samuel's warnings. So God is not like other nations' gods. He's a living God and cannot be played for a fool. He sees into the heart of a person and can determine whether their actions are consistent with their heart. If we think about our world today, there are plenty of examples where people are doing things in our workplaces, in families, government, in every area, who put on the appearance of doing the right thing, but they have a self-interested heart. We can often be tempted to make decisions, I think, like Saul, that are more about winning other people's approval than they are about sacrificial, obedient service to God. Service that prioritises honesty and investment in the welfare of others. I myself don't want to disappoint others. I like other people being happy. And if I don't watch this in myself, then I can often serve my own self ahead of serving God and ultimately others. And it's good to be reminded at key decision points that while we may have the chance at fooling ourselves and others with our obedience or right behaviour, in the end, God cannot be fooled. God sees into the heart. God hears the bleating of sheep, the plunder or benefit that is ours to take. I'm reminded in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, who told Peter that they were giving everything from their sale of property to God in a display of generous obedience, but who secretly then withheld a portion of the money. But God knew and was not fooled. I find this quite sobering to think about, because God is not concerned just as we can see in the Old Testament, but God, we can see, is also concerned with the heart in the New Testament as well. But the key thing I want us to be reminded of in all this is not that we have to live in fear, as if God is over our shoulder, just watching out to see if we make a misstep, or that we have to somehow achieve perfect obedience. We know that perfect obedience is not possible. But I think we shouldn't be too familiar with God as if God will passively watch and accept our every move. We're to work towards living in obedience to God with an open and honest heart, and a heart that seeks to please God ahead of pleasing others, and ahead of seeking our own glory or pleasure. So this is my first point, that God is a living God and cannot be played for a fool. And this encourages us to serve God with open, faithful obedience and reflect on our motivations. The second point I want us to reflect on is this: God takes sin seriously. And we can see this within the passage. However, as Anna pointed out, any modern reader, including myself, may be shocked to read verse 3, where God commands his king to go to war against another nation. And even more troubled to hear instructions not to spare people or animals. We are troubled because we're trying to reconcile our knowledge of God as a loving creator with this story of God as one who brings judgment in this way. And I can tell you now that I don't have any easy answers as to why God chooses to use violence to bring judgment. But what I will say for certain is that this command does not give us justification for war of this kind. It doesn't give us justification for war of this kind. The period of Joshua and 1 Samuel is a special case that deserves further attention, and you're welcome to ask me afterwards and further about this. We know that what is taught elsewhere in the Bible is a path of non-violence and peace and forgiveness. But let me give you further information to help us better understand what is going on, because I feel like we're so far removed from the culture that it was written in. If it was the concern of the biblical writer at the time, then they would have put in a whole chapter to explain why God was using this form. But we have to somehow wrestle and work to understand it. And the first thing I'd say is that verses 2 and 3 are using ancient Near East hyperbolic language. It's normal to use this kind of language when we're talking about going to war at that time. And we speak in a similar way when we talk about winning a football game, perhaps. You know, like we wipe them out. And of course, we don't literally mean wipe them all out, but it communicates something of a sound defeat or win. If I was to challenge Adam to a game of tennis, and if I said to him that, you know, I'm going to totally annihilate him, then this would just mean in context that my intention was a total victory, a decisive victory. This hyperbolic language is confirmed for us when later the same 1 Samuel narrator mentions other living Amalekites and their livestock. And you can find this in 1 Samuel 27:8 and 31:2. So what we have here is not the command to wipe out a people group, but the narrator's characterization of God's command as a decisive victory. And it was a normal practice of the day to send women and children away in advance of a battle. Of course, it doesn't mean God's command isn't troubling then, but it makes it less extreme, perhaps, than it first sounds. So Saul's defeat of the Amalekite city, he defeats the Amalekite city and he spares their king. But Saul is not in trouble for leaving an Amalekite alive, but for leaving the one person who represented the Amalekites, their king. He was seen as a significant person responsible for the wickedness of the people. That wickedness that's mentioned not only within this chapter, but also mentioned elsewhere. In the end, while we may have trouble understanding the reason why God chooses this way of working, what we do know is that it was due to the Amalekites' wickedness as a people that they received God's judgment. And so in both God's judgment on Saul and the judgment on the Amalekites, we have a picture of our God as one who takes sin and disobedience seriously. This is not a new revelation. We see the problem of sin and God's response right from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Bible. Both disobedience to God in terms of breaking God's instructions to love him and our neighbour, and also the sins of omission, or the things that we neglect to do. The good news is that ultimately for us, for the good news for this world, is that ultimately our salvation rests on the obedience of God's perfect King, Jesus. In obedience to God, Jesus suffered death on the cross, taking the death penalty that was meant for our disobedience in order that we might live with him. As Paul writes in his letter to the Roman Christians, chapter 5, from 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man, which is Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So what Paul is saying is that salvation comes through the obedience of Jesus. Again, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes about the obedient nature of Jesus. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. King Saul wanted the honour, he wanted the respect of his people, but where he went wrong is that he thought he could earn it by using God to gain it. Where in fact in God's kingdom economy, the path to true honour is through sacrificial obedience to God. And we see this so clearly when we compare Saul to Jesus. Jesus inspires us and gives us comfort for the times when obedience is hard. God delights in obedience and will ultimately reward it. Samuel says in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord?" So let me come back to it again. Our obedience is important to God. In fact, God is not neutral or indifferent. God delights in our obedience, in our listening to his word and instructions for us and our life. And in the case of Saul, and then thinking about the original fall with Adam and Eve, I think what gets in the way of obedience is often our trust in our good God to supply what we need. Saul lacked confidence in God, so worried about staying in power, worried about his reputation, his loss of influence. He wanted to look like a king, like other nations, who used their national deity to suit what the king wanted to get done. And there's no denying that these were real concerns he was facing. But Saul had it the wrong way round. Yahweh had placed Saul on the throne to carry out Yahweh's purposes for his people. The job wasn't about him, it was about delighting God. Saul wanted to hold on to power more than being willing to be faithful and being obedient. So that's quite heavy. I feel like that's a lot, in a sense, to cover in a short time. And perhaps you have questions, and I think that's okay. Perhaps there's things that you could even be wrestling with now, and I would say it's okay to wrestle. It's okay to think things through to try and reconcile our picture of God and what we know of God with what we find in Scripture. But in terms of thinking what you might like to go away and think about, I wonder if some of us here this morning who are in the midst of challenges and times of our lives, when it's possible that we could be paying God lip service by our actions, and our heart is seeking our own success. And that success could be moving us away from God and his purposes. So my challenge this morning is to simply examine our hearts and reflect on our motivation as we live. And this is my prayer. My prayer is that our hearts will not only rest in God's grace found in Jesus to cover our sin, but that we will respond to our God in love and obedience and cultivate a heart within us that seeks, in essence, to delight God with our actions. Not only on Sunday, but in our workplaces, with our families and in our neighbours and with our friends.